Father, we just thank you again for the awesome privilege of gathering together to study your word. And I pray tonight as we look at living letters that we would recognize that we also are living letters that you have written on our hearts. And I pray that you would just open up the scriptures to us, give us clarity and understanding through both the Old and the New Testaments. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things I've learned whenever I start to teach is that God always kind of works it out in my life. And this week was a very interesting week. You all know already that my daughter was very close to delivering her baby, and so I found myself consumed with thoughts of her. Every time I turned around, I was thinking about, praying about Katie, you know, what's happening. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and she'd be on my mind. It just was always consuming. What's going on? What's happening? And you all know that by 5 o'clock Sunday morning, we had a grandson. It was just really interesting to me because I'd been studying about Paul. And how did Paul feel about this church of Corinth? He's the spiritual father, and they were constantly on his mind because they were having a lot of difficulty. So I thought, well, that's interesting, Lord, because you're showing me how it feels as a physical parent, but that's how he was feeling with the church of Corinth as a spiritual parent as well. Now, as we're going to go through today, we're going to learn a lot about Corinth. We're going to learn about the early believers. We're going to also learn about the old and the new covenants today. For those of you that are fairly new, I told you not to worry because as we go through, we're going to continually review and review and review, and things that are important will keep coming up. So don't feel like you're missing out on anything. But I get really excited with lessons like today where we get to go back a bit and review some things that will bring everybody up to speed. So, for our review, Paul had already written 1 Corinthians. You remember he heard that there were some problems in the church. And he had written this letter, and he told them that he would not come right away because he needed to spend more time with them, I assume. But he would come and spend the winter with them. Do you remember who took that letter we know as 1 Corinthians? Who took it to him? Timothy. There we go. So Timothy brought it there. And Timothy then comes back with the news that there are some problems in there. In fact, there's some false teachers in there that are teaching a gospel that it's not quite the same as what Paul has been teaching, and they were now questioning his authority as an apostle with a capital A. He wasn't one of the 12. And so Paul then decides that he needs to make a personal visit. He can't wait. He has to go right away. So he goes to Corinth. And when he arrives, it doesn't exactly turn out the way that he hoped it would be. In fact, we're going to find later in the letter that there was one particular individual that really humiliated him in front of others. And he refers to it in 2 Corinthians 2:1 as a painful visit. And he left and he went back to Ephesus where he was at the time, and he then wrote a severe letter, and you heard about that last week. He wrote with tears and with pain as a parent, saying, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to the Lord, you can experience judgment. This time, who did he send this letter with? Titus. So Titus then takes the letter, and Paul is very concerned. He decides that he's going to go on to Troas and preach there because there's an open door, you remember. Titus then travels all the way over to Corinth. But as a spiritual parent, knowing that your kids are not exactly following in the way of the Lord and you've just sent them a very severe letter, what do you think was consuming Paul's heart and mind? How is this going? How are they responding? How are they reacting? Are they listening? Are they repenting? And he waits, and he waits, and Titus doesn't come back. At this point, he's worried about Titus. What's happening with Titus? Because how do you travel? You travel by walking. That's a long distance. What exactly happened? So now Paul can't preach the gospel anymore. He decides that he needs to go, and he moves from Troas over to Macedonia, which is this area, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, over here. That way he hopes he can cut off a few weeks in meeting Titus, who would then be coming up through here. So that kind of gives us a visual of where we were on the map. And we know that Titus eventually met with Paul somewhere in Macedonia, and he had good news and bad news. What was the good news? Do you remember? The majority repented. They recognized the truth of the gospel. they came back to the Lord, and now they're very concerned about Paul. But what's the bad news? There's still a minority that's rebellious. And so at this point, Paul is really excited about the good news that he receives, and so he responds by writing a letter which we call 2 Corinthians. And the 1 Corinthians, we say, was a letter for a corrected church, to correct an immature church, was our 1 Corinthians. So for 2 Corinthians, it's going to be a second chance for a corrected church. Now, we understood from the first two chapters that there was still this little bit of tension. Paul's going to address both the majority and the minority, but he started out by telling them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his will, but by the will of God, and he reminded them of their relationship with God. And he said the suffering that he was experiencing did not mean that he was not an apostle. In fact, that was the very evidence of it, because as Christ suffered, so too does his servants. But he said suffering has a purpose. Do you remember that? It allows God to come and comfort us. And he says, and then I in turn am comforting others because of personal experience. But the problem is that Paul had changed his plans. Remember, he had said he was going to go and winter with them, and then he'd made that quick visit. So there were some in the church that were basically saying, see, you can't depend upon Paul. He's really not sincere. His yes means no, his no means yes. You just can't depend upon him. So Paul responds and he says, absolutely, I am sincere. And he says, the reason I changed my plans, who sets his itinerary? Who determines when and where he will go? The Lord does. God does. His Spirit does. But at this point, Paul's more concerned about God's reputation than his own. He's a servant of the Lord, and so he says God's yes always means yes, and in his promises are always yes. And as he's going through this, he just gets overjoyed when he realizes that these people have repented, he had come back to the Lord, and he describes it in a way that they would understand. A Roman triumphant procession. With God as a Roman general, he says, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. So that's where our story left off. We'll pick up today with chapter 3. And if you want to open your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 3:1. Although he's rejoicing, he's still thinking about this minority. And we figure out pretty quickly that somebody there is saying that he didn't come with the proper credentials. He didn't have this letter of recommendation. Now, as we continue the story, we will discover that these people that are causing problems probably came from Jerusalem, probably had a letter of recommendation with them, and they were also demanding that they be paid, which is very typical. Because remember, Paul said, we don't peddle the gospel. Okay, so they're saying you don't have the proper credentials. You didn't come with a letter of recommendation. Paul's response is given in 3:1. He says, do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourself are our letters, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Letters of a recommendation were important. As we look through here, you realize that it's a long distance from place to place, and there weren't hotels. So when you traveled, you were depending upon hospitality of others to invite you into their home. Now, if you were a believer, you would be traveling from house church to house church. So you would bring a letter of recommendation from your church, somebody maybe they even knew, and you would present it, and that would authenticate who you are. We actually have a letter of recommendation. One of Paul's letters is one of those. Any idea what that might be? Philemon. Philemon is a letter of recommendation, so that's what it would look like. Well, Paul said he didn't need a letter like some people because he had something far better. What was better than the letter? The Corinthian believers themselves. He says, I came and I brought you the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is evident in your lives, authenticating that this is the truth of the ministry, right? He says, you are letters that are written on my heart. What more do you need to authenticate the ministry? They've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He described them as a letter from Christ. I like that. Paul Krauss, in his commentary, said, Paul saw the Corinthians as a living letter dictated by Christ but inscribed by Paul through the apostolic ministry. I thought that was pretty neat. So he saw his responsibility as an apostle to be a servant of the living Lord. He's been entrusted with the precious ink of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who changes lives. And he says, and when that happens, you become living letters that everybody can read. If you know people, or if you're one of those that came to faith in Jesus Christ later in life, what happened when you became a believer? Your life changes. People look at you and say, what happened? You know, why are you different? You become a living letter that others can actually read, and that's exactly what he was saying. He goes down to say how he could be so confident in this in verse 4. He says, such confident as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything by ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Confidence and boldness is one of the distinguishing characteristics of these early ministers, these early believers. Remember Peter? How can we forget Peter? Was he highly educated? No, not so much. But you remember what happened after Christ was raised and the Pentecost. He's in the Temple Mount preaching the gospel. And what happened that day? How many received him? 3,000. And here's the religious leader saying, I don't understand. This man is not educated. And yet, a tremendous result of this. And the only thing they could determine is that he had been with Jesus, because he is the one who had empowered him. Well, he goes on. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice the change here. Paul doesn't call himself an apostle, does he? He calls himself a minister of the covenant. I drew that out in your lesson today. When we think of a minister, we immediately think of a position, right? He's the head of the church, whatever. These early apostles did not view it that way. It's a function. It's a task. God has entrusted them with the task of ministering the new covenant. And that comes right out of Jeremiah 31:31. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, you've got enough background now. Tell me about the church of Corinth. Were they Jew or Gentile predominantly? Gentile. What kind of background do they have? Pagan. What do we remember the city of Corinth was? Corrupt. So these people are not really steeped in the Old Testament, certainly not in the Torah. Why would Paul be presenting the new covenant to them? Did that strike any of you as odd? Because Paul always speaks to his audience, right? Remember when he was in Athens, he didn't bring up the scriptures at all because these were people that had no knowledge, so he went to God as reflected through nature. And yet here he is talking about the covenant. What's up with that? Well, let's go back to his first journey. Remember when he went to the region of Galatia? And after he left Galatia, who showed up behind him? Judaizers, But Paul didn't know that until he got back to Antioch. And you remember that from Acts 15:1. It said, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the new brothers, unless you are circumcised, you cannot become a believer. You must be circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. They were saying, yes, you believe the gospel, but you have to also be Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the whole law. Well, guess what? Those same Judaizers, and Judaizer simply means one who says that you have to be a Jew to be a believer, are following Paul. And it's no surprise that they came to Corinth, is it? And so Paul now is addressing them and what they were saying and what they were teaching. This would have really surprised the Jewish believers, and it probably would have angered them. Let me tell you what their view of the Torah or the books of Moses. What are the books of Moses? The first five books, right? And it's the Torah, but when they say Moses, they're referring to the first five books of the Bible. It's viewed as the eternal law. It is made for the sake of righteousness, to aid the quest for virtue and the perfecting of the character. It's the eternal law. And we have a prayer that they prayed then and they still pray today, which is, bless the Torah of life. What did Paul say about the law? What does it bring? Death. It kills. They're going, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, so understanding this section, context is crucial. When we get to the spirit of the law, the letter of the law, all that type of thing, we spin it all different kinds of way, but we have to put it in context. What is he talking about? He's talking about letters. He's talking about authenticating the ministry. And what is the authentication? How does God work? And how is he working in the lives? So he's going to compare and contrast how God works in under the old covenant and under the new covenant, which is the letter of Christ on human hearts. One brings death and the other one brings life. So he goes on to verse 7 of the ministry of the new covenant. He says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Paul is very clear. The old covenant and the new covenant all came with glory. They were both in glory. This is where I sent you back to the Old Testament. I sent you back to Exodus, because unless we understand what was going on at that time, we're going to totally miss what's going on in the context that we're looking at. And plus, it gives me one more opportunity to go back to my passion, which is the Old Testament. I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you from Exodus so you can just listen to it. But you all remember the story. Moses was called in the burning bush. God spoke to him through a burning bush. Just so that you know, that burning bush was on Mount Sinai. Okay, so then Moses goes, he leads them out. And you remember, they came out with great miracles, right? God parted the Red Sea. He gave them water from a rock, food, manna. We have over the day, they have the canopy of the cloud, which shades them. And in the night, they have the pillar of fire. Wilderness is not the Sinai Desert. It's not sand. You know now from topography, what is the wilderness like? Dangerous, but it's rugged mountain terrain. So if you keep that in your mind instead of flat sand, it will help you understand. So they had been out about 2 months out of Egypt, where our story picks up in Exodus 19. They're back where Moses had his experience with the burning bush. And so Moses climbs the mountain to appear before God. God had told him that he would come back. He would have the people here. He would meet him here. So now he's on Mount Sinai. He's appearing before God. And the Lord called out to him from the mountain and said, give these instructions to the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I brought you to myself and carried you out on eagle's wings. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the nations of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Give this message to the Israelites. So Moses then goes down to the mountain, calls together the leaders of the people, and told them what the Lord had said. And they responded, we will certainly do everything the Lord asks of us. So Moses goes back up in the mountain and gives the people's answer to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a thick cloud so the people themselves can hear me as I speak to you. And then they will always have confidence in you. What did God say? God says, I want to be in a special relationship with you. I will be your king. You will be my people. And together, by our relationship, the whole world will come to know that I am the one true God. He gave them the covenant, the Ten Commandments at this point, orally. And what did the people say? We will do it. We will do all of it. Okay? Then Moses goes back up because he'd given it orally, so now he's going to get it written. From chapters 20 through 31, the law is detailed as to what's going on. Now, this always gives me an opportunity here. You all know the Ten Commandments. Why are there ten? Because we have ten fingers. Because it helps us memorize. Everything that they did in Hebrew was for the purpose of memorization. It was either in rhyme or acrostic, or you could memorize it this way. The rest of the law is the details of how those laws fed up. Okay, you know I have to go this way. We got two tablets, right? Why do we have two tablets? Two copies. They are a contract between God and his people. One's God's copy and one's their copy. So now you know that it wasn't too big to fit on one, which is the common thing. All right, back to our story. So Moses is up there, but he's gone entirely too long. And while Moses is gone, the rest of the camp, which is 2 million people, is headed up by Aaron. And we have to go back to the burning bush experience. So God told Moses that he was going to lead the people out. Moses had all these excuses, but his final excuse was, I don't like public speaking. I don't speak so good. And there's 2 million of them. What was God's answer? He says, okay, your brother Aaron will lead the people. So Aaron is leading the people. Moses is up on the mountain in Exodus 32, 1 through 11. When Moses failed to come back down from the mountain right away, the people went to Aaron. Look, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. This man Moses, who brought us here from Egypt, has disappeared, and we don't know what's happened to him. So Aaron said, tell your wives and sons and daughters to take off their gold earrings and then bring them to me. And all the people obeyed and brought to Aaron their golden earrings. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it and tooled it into the shape of a calf. The people explained, oh, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And Aaron saw how excited the people were about it, and he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. And so the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings, and after this they celebrated with feasting and drinking and indulging themselves in pagan revelry. Where's Moses? He's up on the mountain. The Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain. The people you brought out of Egypt have defiled themselves. They have already turned from the way I have commanded them to live. They have made an idol shaped like a calf, and they have worshipped and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. You remember the Ten Commandments? What was the beginning of the Ten Commandments? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What had the people said? We will do everything, okay? It's not even a month later, and they've already got a golden calf going. This is what the Lord says. I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so that my anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them all. And I will make you, Moses, into a great nation instead of them. They had already sinned. They had already broken that relationship. They had barely gotten going, and they'd already broken it. But Moses interceded for the people. In chapter 33, it's a conversation between God and Moses. And he says, forgive their sins, and if not, then blot me out, because I don't want to be part of this either. God, you said you would bring them out. You said you would be their God. They would be your people. You said you would make them into the great nation. If you don't do this, then blot me out. And God listened to Moses, and he relented, but he said, certainly I will punish them for their sins. Because of this, Moses had to set up the tent of meeting far outside the camp. Remember, God had been in their center. He had been the cloud and the pillar right there in the midst of them. But they'd already sinned, and so he put the tent way outside of the camp. And it says in 33:1, inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and afterward Moses would return to the camp. Moses pleaded with God that he would relent, that he would renew the covenant, and that he would be their God and they would be their people. And Moses found favor with God. That means he found God's grace. Moses asked for something very unusual. You saw it today in your lesson. He said, "Please let me see your glorious presence." And God agreed. In the end, Moses actually became the answer to his own prayer, because God did restore the covenant. And now Moses would mediate between God and his people. And at this point, God calls him back up to the mountain. And in 34:4, it says, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Early in the morning, he climbed Mount Sinai as the Lord had told him, carrying the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the presence of the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and called out his own name, the Lord, as Moses stood there in his presence. And he passed in front of Moses and said, 'I am the Lord, I am the Lord, the merciful and gracious God. I am slow to anger and rich in unfailing love and faithfulness.'" That's amazing when you realize what had just gone on and the fact that Moses had pleaded for his people. Going down to verse 28, "Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. In all that time, he neither ate nor drank. At the time he wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on stone tablets. When Moses came down the mountain carrying the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face glowed because he had spoken to the Lord face to face. And when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near to him. But Moses called to them and asked Aaron and the leaders to come over to him. Then all the people came, and Moses gave them the instructions the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he went into the tent of meeting to speak to the Lord, he removed the veil until he came out again." The story continues on, and the people had been given the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and they did exactly as God commanded. And once Moses had said that was exactly as what God had given him, the work was finished, and we go to Exodus 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. Moses was no longer able to enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the tabernacle was filled with the awesome glory of God." So when we're talking about the glory of God, what are we talking about? The very presence of God. The glory of God is the presence of God. You know, when we think about this story, and certainly I did, we always think that Moses had this glowing face and it was so bright that the people were afraid, but then he had to cover it because sometimes it started to fade and then he had to go back and recharge it. Does that sound like anything that maybe you thought? I did, because I didn't understand that it was the presence of the Lord that was going on. Moses basically was beaming because he had been in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's presence was being reflected on his face as he mediated God's presence to his people. Think about that. What happens if there's sin in your life and you come into the presence of God? In the old covenant, it was death. You see, Moses veiled his face as an act of mercy. Because if he brought the presence of the Lord into this camp with these people who had already sinned, had already rebelled against God, it would mean judgment and death. And yet he still wanted to bring God's presence. God wanted to be with his people. So the veil is an act of mercy. Because what happened? The people have now been separated from God by sin. He gave a covenant. They said, "We will do everything." And then they broke it immediately. Exodus 20:20 makes it very clear. God's desire was that his presence would bring a change of heart. Because in the Old Testament, whenever someone came into the presence of the Lord, the immediate reaction was a fear of the Lord. Fear is not being afraid. It was awe and reverence. And the purpose of that was to keep them from sinning, basically saying, "We have seen the presence of the Lord. We know what his covenants are. We fear him. We recognize him as a holy God. Therefore, we will obey him." My dad was a minister, and I grew up in an era when America was still considered a Christian nature. And I remember in the late 50s. I was a little kid, and I went with my dad into the barber shop. And as soon as we walked in, the owner of the store in a very loud voice says, "The Reverend is here." And the language changed in that barbershop. Because my father was a minister, and at that time they were revered as one who brought the presence of the Lord to the people, his very presence there caused their behavior to change, to come in line with what they knew. That was the purpose of this. As Moses would mediate God, that they would recognize the holiness of God. But the people, because of the veil, were separated, and they weren't being transformed. That's the background. Now let's go over to what Paul was saying, see if it can make some sense. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, I'm going to read it in the New Living. "If the old covenant, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious then is the new covenant, which makes us right with God? In fact, that first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new covenant. So if the old covenant, which has been set aside, was full of glory, then the new covenant, which remains forever, was far greater glory." The new covenant with the ministry of the Spirit then brings life through Christ. What has Christ done? He's paid the penalty for our sins. He has washed it away. He has made us right with Lord. We can now come into his presence. And by his Spirit, we are changed. We are transformed. So the ministry of the Spirit brings life. Now, God's glory was present in both the old and the new covenant, but the old was unable to transform lives. Only through that Spirit is possible. So the fact that Moses had to have his face veiled showed that God's purposes and plans were being hindered. But now in Christ, all of that has changed. Paul is the minister of the new covenant, and there is good news. Verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it as the radiance was fading away." Moses was not able to freely reveal God's glory because it would destroy them. And yet Paul says, we are free to preach the gospel. We are free to reveal God's glory without a veil because now it brings life. He then goes on to Israel's veiled heart in 3:12. He said, "Their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away." The language "to this day" basically means in the past Israel rejected God. And to this day they are continuing to do that. It's an ongoing process. Let's think about Paul. Where did he always go first to preach when he went to a city? A synagogue, because they knew God's law and that was where Gentiles who were searching for the Lord will be. He never got to stay there very long, did he? I think 3 months was the longest time we've read so far. Sometimes it would only be 1 or 2 weeks. And every time he went into the synagogue and presented the gospel, the Gentiles accepted, but what did the Jews do? They rejected because their hearts are still veiled. The result in verse 15, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." Moses is shorthand for one who sits in the Moses seat. And this is a Moses seat. It's an actual seat. If you were in a synagogue, whenever the scripture was being read, you would stand because that's the very presence of the Lord. But when you were going to then teach on it, you would sit in Moses' seat. This is from Gamla. Because you are speaking as Moses would have to the people, God's word. So they would sit then in Moses' seat. God's glory is revealed in 16 through 18. He says, "But whoever or whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who takes it away? God does. It is transformed by the Spirit and enters into the presence of the Lord unveiled. The veil is removed. I got so excited when I read this because it was like, okay, the puzzle pieces are coming together. It's making sense with this veil thing. And I want to take you through with me. Okay, the first time we see the veil is with Moses, right? He's got a veil because God's glory, his presence, and the people and their sin separating it, right? So then we build the tabernacle and the temple. What is the situation with the temple? God's presence is there. He wants to be right with his people. But what's separating? The veil in the temple. God's in the Holy of Holies. There's this big veil. We went through the temple. It's 15 stories high. And that separated people. But the high priest would go in once a year, but only with a blood sacrifice. First he had to sacrifice for his own sin, and then for the sin of the people, and then he could enter into the presence of the Lord. And what was always tied around him? A rope. Because if he didn't do it right, if you go into the presence of the Lord with sin, you die. And so they'd have to pull him out because nobody else could go in there. All right, now let's go back to what we know happened with Christ's death. When he paid the penalty for our sin, when he restored us, making us right with God, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn top to bottom. That's significant because that means God did it, not man. Why was that veil torn? The price was paid, and God came out. God's desire was always to be with his people. The glory of the Lord is his presence. He didn't need that veil anymore. He could be right there with his people, and he took up a new residence. No more is he in a building. No more is he in a tabernacle. No longer is he behind a veil. He's in the life of every single believer. And we now come with unveiled faces because we can come into the presence of the Lord. And in fact, he is present in us. Verse 17. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the spirit. We are ever being transformed. What exactly did he mean? When we accept Christ as our Savior, the penalty for sin is paid. The veil in Jesus is removed. The Holy Spirit comes into our life, Paul said last week, as a pledge and a seal. Where's the presence of the Lord? Right within us, helping us to know and understand who God is. As we mature, as we grow, who should be reflected on our faces? The very character and presence of the Lord. As we mature, as we grow up in our faith, we become living letters that people can look at and see Jesus reflected. Now, the Bible tells us it's a process. It's not instant. And we fall a lot. Thank God for forgiveness. But the fact that we come with unveiled faces means that we can stand in the presence of the Holy God and that his very presence should be reflected in our life to the world. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are a living letter. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and your faith reflects our living God to the whole world. That gives me goosebumps. When you think about in the Old Covenant, people couldn't even come near him because of judgment and death. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, took all that for us to give us freedom. It gives us a new sense of appreciation again of what he did and another opportunity to share this good news with all around us. So just a reminder, as you walk around this week, you are a living letter. And what is the world seeing in your life? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are such an awesome God. I can't thank you enough. Not only for what Christ has done so that we can stand in your presence, but for me, I'm just so glad that I'm this side of the cross. I think about these that didn't have the Holy Spirit within their lives. Lord, what a precious gift. And I pray that as we grow up in our faith, as we mature, as we come to know you more clearly, that we would lean on your Spirit, that we would learn to hear your voice clearly, and that our lives would really reflect to the world who you are. Lord, may we be living letters that would be part of the transformation of others. Like Paul, we have been entrusted with the precious ink of the Holy Spirit. May we be ever mindful of that, and may we be faithful as you are faithful to us. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.